Well, good morning, Grace. I saw a meme recently that said that we are officially in the fourth quarter of 2020. And then it said, "Man, I hope we're playing the Cowboys." I thought that was funny. And it was not a shot at the Cowboys. That was, I've seen it. "Man, I hope we're playing the Falcons. Man, I hope we're playing the whatever." So everybody calm down, not hating on the Cowboys. The fact is, I mean, I get it. I mean, this year's been terrible. I mean, yes, it's horrible. It's a terrible year, and in some ways, I'm kind of tired of talking about how terrible it is. But then it just keeps getting terrible. So it has been. But I'm gonna tell you, as I'm reflecting, I mean, this really is that moment, right, for us. Like in football games, my dad was a coach. As we're all walking around right now with the four, like, and we're down by like 7,000 touchdowns. We're just like, fourth quarter, we can pull this out, you know, and our quarterback's walking around with one leg, and it's amazing. It has been terrible, but as I've thought about it and looked back on this, I think it's actually been good for us in a really hard way. See, the world changed, and we were stripped of a certain level of known in our lives, right? We lost a set of comfortable practices and distractions that maybe we've been leaning on a little more than we realized we should. And we were forced this year to wrestle with incredibly difficult questions that maybe we haven't wrestled much with. And we've been tempted often to lean on our own understanding. And I think we often have, sometimes to our own detriment. But in the process of all this, I think that the soft underbelly of our discipleship was exposed in how we responded. And I'm just speaking for me right here. Because I have just seen too many of the ghosts of the man that I thought I left behind at the cross rise up in my life and steal from the abundant life that I have in Christ. And so I think this passage is relevant because Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3, where we are today, verses 5 through 11, he reminds us that we are called to rise, not to rest in our less than nature, to rise into the better things of God and not rest in the less than nature of ourself. So in Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11, he's describing the holy life, right? He's describing a life that's set apart and transformed by Christ. Because to follow Jesus, the one who died for us, a death to self must necessarily follow. In verses 5, he says this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." See, the gospel message is about freedom, but it's not freedom without cost. Yes, salvation is a gift that is given freely to anyone, and all you have to do is just admit need and surrender to his will, and it is yours, and your status has changed forever. However, it is also accurate to say that Jesus died so that you could too, in a way, right? The result of grace, the necessary result of grace, is transformation. Freedom comes at the cost of the worst version of ourselves. Now, my wife Kim knows the worst version of me all too well. That guy watches way too much TV. That guy freaks out and goes into a spiral way too fast when he misses an exit. Like, it just sends him into a whole nother planet, and it shouldn't, but it does. That guy is arrogant, and he's vain. That guy's insecure, and he's petty. That guy on his worst days will hurt the ones that he loves just because he's hurting, and he'll drag you into it with him. That's who that guy is. It's a guy I left at the cross, but he haunts me sometimes. And Paul says in verse 12 to me, though, and to you, he says, "I am one of God's chosen people, that I am holy." So what that means is in Christ, I am now set apart and I can live differently now. I can rise out of that. As believers, yes, we are instantly changed in terms of status at the cross in our relationship with God, but the transformation of our less than nature requires that we nurture a new way of thinking and a new way of doing and a new way of seeing. We have to learn and become the people who wear the suit that we're given at the cross. And for that to happen, the gospel calls us to become serial killers. But not in a creepy way. Everybody calm down. We daily seek to put to death one life so that we may embrace another. You see, Jesus frees us to something better than by ridding us of something less than. And in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul gives us a picture of some of what less than that we're fighting looks like. And you can read that list for yourself. But I want to point out that all of these in this particular list, they're all heart issues. He talks about, yes, sexual immorality and lust and those things, but basically he's talking about, to the Colossians, about using, instead of treating sex like a spiritual expression as a good part of creation, we trivialize it. We trivialize it as an itch to scratch, something that we just need to do if we want to do however we want to do it. Or we weaponize it as a right to demand in our lives. And by the way, we do this inside of marriage as well. Sex inside of marriage, we weaponize it against each other. We trivialize it. You can sin in a sexual life inside of your marriage as well, when the heart's wrong in it. But the other sins he talks about, he describes these things that they're really, if you think about them, they're the kinds of things that we're more willing to tolerate a little bit of in our lives, at least in ourselves. We see these things in other people, we jump on it because we like to jump on other people's stuff. But they are precisely the kinds of small tendencies in our life that if given space in our life, they grow roots and they generate greater evils in our life and the lives of others. You look at that list, when we let our anger roll, right, and simmer in it. I just want to be angry. I'm just so mad. I feel like I have a right to be mad right now. I'm just going to sit in it. When we get loose with our words, we let a little hateful talk, I'm just venting. Man, it's just dessert. I'm just going to say this. I'm saying whatever I think because I'm speaking my truth. I'm just saying what I feel. I'm saying what you're thinking. And we give ourselves a little bit of leeway just to say whatever. We'll let our mouths get loose. When we let ourselves live with the little lies that we tell ourselves, the little tiny lies we tell others, when we live with these petty jealousies that we like to keep to ourselves and we won't deal with, when we start to love our stuff, we just love it a little bit more than just liking it. And we start to love it so much, it starts to become a form of worship. And not only do we want it and protect it and hoard it, we want yours as well. And it's okay. I have a right to nice things. I have a right to not to want stuff. You see, when we allow the existential drops of water to add up, they douse the fires of our becoming. It changes us. Playwright Mamat Idan said this, "Without water droplets, there can be no ocean. Without steps, there's no stairs. So without little things, there can be no big things." Do you see then that the little things of your life are either creating oceans of living water within you, or they are creating rivers of toxic thinking? They're creating sinkholes in your discernment, your ability to live in this world well. But a holy lifestyle keeps the little things in check so that we can become the kind of people that we're called to be, the kind of people who point others to the nature of God. And so when the world looks at us, what they will see in us as we transform is that we are the peacemakers in a room full of chaos. They will see us and that we are the thankful people, the grateful people, the hopeful people in the conversation versus being the bitter, negative grumblers who generate godless chatter about all kinds of things that just don't matter. When they look at us, they will see that our heart breaks instantly for the brokenhearted. It breaks for the weak, and we are compelled by what Christ did for us to find ways to die so that they may live. They will look at us and see that we are known by acts of sacrifice while everyone else is hoarding. And they will see that we will be discerning, meaning we are led by a calm assurance. We're the one in the room that is led by a calm assurance that God is sovereign and God is bound by kindness. So anything that he's caused or allowed comes from that perfect place of love and kindness and will be good for us in the end. So let's just endure versus the people who are living in the world as if it's going to explode if we don't do the exact right things at the exact right moment. It's all on us. We got to do it or it's going to blow up. Speaking of exploding, let's come back to 2020. The current chaos we're living in is nothing new. We know that, right? It's just another version of the same crises that humans always produce. In fact, it's not new in America. Political scientist Samuel Huntington, he notes that America experiences, this is fascinating, what he calls a moral convulsion every 60 years. And you go back and look at it, you got the revolutionary period, the Jacksonian uprising, the progressive era, the movements, the social movements of the 60s. They're all about 60 years apart. They last for an extended period of time, and they all share certain features. Listen to this for a second. See if this sounds familiar. People feel disgusted by the state of society. Oh, it's bad. Worse than it's ever been. Trust in your institutions plummet. You can't trust anything anybody says or anybody with power is doing anything. It's all terrible. You can't trust institutions. Moral indignation is widespread. Man, why are we all so right and they're so dumb? Right? Contempt for established powers is intense. And he contends that we are living in another one of these. But here's the deal. This one is complicated by a pandemic. And it's fueled by this dangerous new friend of ours called social media. And I agree with him. When you look at this, and on top of that, I'll tell you, an election in the middle of this upheaval, of one of these convulsions, is like handing a firecracker to a man on fire. Something's going to blow up. You know, things are going to pop and go off. And that's exactly why I think 2020 really has served as nothing more or something as great as a barometer of my spiritual becoming, and I think all of ours. Why? Here's why. Because in times of stress, we tend to revert to the base levels of our less than nature. That's what humans do. In times of stress, we go to the worst person we are. And I know that I've found my less than overwhelming my better than often this year. And I got to tell you, I've seen it in the church at large as well. And I've seen it a little bit in our church. And I think if we're all honest at times, we've all seen it in each other or others around us or ourselves. So the question becomes for all of us this, fourth quarter. How will we finish? Will we come out of this thing angry or grateful, no matter what? Will we come out of this thing greedy or content? Will we be peacemaking or malicious? Are people going to look at us and go, those people are so hopeful? Or they're going to go, wow, look at them wringing their hands in anxiety. Do they even believe there's a God? Are we going to be able to say we've kept our thoughts pure and our heart clean and our conscience clear? Or are we going to continue to be living in maybe the weighty darkness of some secret vice in our life that we just give ourselves into a little bit just to get through all this? Give ourselves a little bit more permission to indulge in this. Because the question is, have we learned how to die to self as the world has stripped or at least threatened to take what is known and what is comfortable to us? Have we learned to die to self? Because Jesus said, in order to find your life, you must lose it. And I've used this C.S. Lewis quote before. He explains the idea well. He says, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you're going to save it. Submit to death then, your ambitions, your favorite wishes, every day. The death of your whole body to that end. Submit it. Keep back nothing. Live for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But live for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else is thrown in. You say, okay, great. So how do I do that? Well, I'm going to tell you right now. My dad's a football coach, so part of me is like, bootstraps, come on, get down in it, get back. We're gonna go to work on this thing. We're going to make it happen. I'm going to tell you, you will not beat the sin nature out of yourself. You're not going to go there that way. In the Middle Ages, there was something called asceticism. Asceticism was basically an attempt to nurture holiness through self-discipline, intense, severe self-discipline. So, for instance, St. Francis of Assisi, he called his body Brother Donkey. I love that. Why? Because he viewed his body as a beast of burden to be weighed down by hard work and scourged with a whip in order to tame it. Brother Donkey. St. Dominic would beat himself with an iron chain 3 times a night, every night, for his sins. Some people wore coarse hair shirts that would rub their skin raw. Why? Because it reminded them that they shouldn't become too comfortable with the flesh. You want to hear crazy? These are my favorite, the Anchorites. The Anchorites would take their funeral rites, they would wash themselves with holy water, and then they would cement themselves into the walls of a church. Like with no provisions, just a little hole, the only way to survive is someone would put food or water in there for them. If not, they just turn themselves fully over with no temptation to God's will. Please do not start cementing yourself into the walls of this church. That would be super creepy and against city codes. But anyway, these ascetics, Paul actually speaks to in chapter 2, verse 23. These guys saw the body as enemy to the soul. And so spiritual disciplines were attempts to beat and subdue the flesh through works-based religion versus uniting it with the Spirit of God in the better places of God as it was designed. You see, they had the right idea, yet they missed the point of grace, right? So when Paul talks in Romans 12 of offering our bodies as living sacrifices, he is saying that we need to redirect our bodies, not negate them, redirect them from what is less than toward what the better things of God are. He reminds us that our bodies, he says, are temples housing the Holy Spirit. So he certainly doesn't want us to go to war against the temple of God. What he's doing is exhorting us to live our lives in a way that treats them as what they are, beautiful, sacred dwellings designed to bring glory to God. So he calls us to care for them, to live lives that take care of them. And when's the last time you woke up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, "What a beautiful, glorious dwelling to bring glory to God"? Don't do that. That'd be super weird. If your husband does that, call somebody because you need to talk about it. The point is this. We don't put to death what is earthly in us through punitive measures and legalistic habitual rigors. Look, Mark, I love you. Discipleship is not a CrossFit experience. Come on, man. You can do this. And Mark's awesome, and it's his discipleship is not that. I like to make fun of CrossFit. Because spiritual disciplines are not burpees. In fact, I think they're a sin, but let's move on from that. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, he says that this kind of severe achievement-oriented spirituality is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't work. And so if you approach life this way, trying to do everything and do everything right and do it all at the right time, you're going to fall into a spiritual performance trap that will leave you empty. Why? Because it depends on you, and you are the reason Christ went to the cross. It's a broken loop. So our task then is to surrender. Our task is to wake up and look at our day and go, "I have nothing else other than to glorify God today, and I need to care for the soul. I need to care for this life he's given me. I need to simply soak the flesh in new water, not mortify it or beat it into submission." In fact, baptism is this great symbol of how we are to come to God, right? Think about it. When we come to baptism, we don't apply our will. We abdicate it. We submit it in that moment. We let go, we release, we fall back into someone else's arms, and we immerse ourselves in something outside of ourselves, and we admit in that moment we cannot do this, and only the Spirit of God can do what he does under that water and in our lives from that moment on. Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Disciplines, which is a great book on spiritual disciplines and how to lead them, so he's the father of them in a way, but even he says spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They only get us to the place where something can be done. So the goal in life then is to live in better than spaces, because that is where God will meet us. Listen to this. The body and the soul is going to respond to whatever stimuli you soak it in daily. So what are you soaking your mind and body in these days? What are you soaking in? What thoughts and ideas and hopes? Is it your career? Is it your work? Is that relationship you want? Is that thing you don't have? Is it politics? Is it the little tiny angers and jealousies and petty jealousies you keep nurturing? Because I'm going to tell you something. This is truth. Whatever you're soaking your mind and heart and body in, that is shaping the condition of your soul. Fact. It's that simple. Whatever you soak in, it will shape it. So I want to keep application. That's a simple truth. Let's keep it super simple this morning. Without a plan, you're not going to soak. What you're going to do is drown in the random clicks of your phone or the tyranny of the urgent things just pop up on you. So what if you did this? What if you simply spent the last few months establishing a better rhythm of soaking in the better places of God? There's an ancient practice called a regula, a rule of life, and it's really not a set of rules. Here's what someone described it as. It was an ancient practice of basically establishing a trellis for your vine. So, right, if you let a vine grow and just go wild, it will produce some fruit. But if you create a trellis and give it structure that you can care for it on, it will produce a bountiful amount of fruit. So what if you just took a little spiritual, put a little bit of spiritual structure back into your life by establishing, or if you already have this, reinvigorating two very simple restorative practices on which every vine can flourish, something God gave us. And you don't do it in a legalistic way where you beat yourself with a chain every night of guilt if you don't get it done, but you do it in a way that is hopeful, in a way that gifts you better than space to end the year. The first of these is silence. You probably know the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." That expresses a divine and necessary truth about life. You see, we were built, we must take time to be still. We must take time to empty thoughts and turn them over to God. Scientific studies reveal that this is an undeniable human need: creativity, problem solving, concentration, patience. All of these are proven byproducts of a life that creates margins for just simply shutting your big fat mouth for half a second and my big fat mouth and just sitting in silence with no agenda. But you have to schedule it or you won't do it. I plan 4 days of solitude and silence in my life every year, 4 24-hour periods. And then I try to work in every week and possibly every day if I can, a time of silence, even if it's only 10 to 15 minutes a day. And what I do during that time, when thoughts come to me, I write them down. I write them down and then I turn them over to God. If they're good thoughts, I write them down, I praise God for them, and then I go back to sitting in silence. If they're stress-inducing thoughts, I write them down, I turn them over to God, and then I come back and I try to meditate on concepts of faith and trust. How do I do that? By remembering stories, right? Stories of where God came through in my life, or where he came, if I don't have those, where he came through in the lives of others. And then I try to sit in that, and I just try to rest in that assurance. You see, anxiety is an overestimation of a threat. So taking time to stop and actively dump your hopes and fears and anxieties at the feet of the cross, and then sitting in the silent assurance of Jesus' words, you just sit and you remember that he said this, eyes closed, and you just maybe think of nothing but this: take heart, I have overcome this world. It's going to be fine. Resting in that is the beginning of discernment. That's step one. The second is this, prayer. And you're like, oh, great, Sunday school, here we go. Prayer, prayer, talk about prayer. Look, I'm going to tell you, prayer is your only hope for discernment. That's it. If you're not praying, if you haven't worked this into your life, you have no hope. If you are not praying in your life, you are making bad decisions. You might get lucky on some, but if you're not praying, you're not seeking the heart and mind of God. Prayer is our only hope. And why is prayer so important? Well, first of all, prayer is this. Prayer is an act of faith. It's literally a moment where you start talking to someone that you can't see, hear, or touch physically. So think about that for a second. Without faith, without like stepping out in faith and just starting to talk to somebody, without embracing a little bit of mystery in your life, that's the definition of insanity. You're just talking out to the wind. But if you're praying and you're talking to a God that you're hoping is there, you've literally lit a spark of faith in your life. Just by simply stopping whatever you're doing, you say, I don't have faith. Just start talking to a God that's not there. That's faith. You've started a fire. You've started a spark. You're hoping in something you can't see. That's faith. So prayer is about igniting that. The second thing prayer is, it's not about seeking what you want. It's about seeking God's will. So the end goal of prayer is not to get what you want. It's to empty what you think you need from your heart so that you can realign yourself with the idea that God will provide what? Just what you need. And he'll do it when? Just when you need it on his timeline. And you may think I'm talking about a set time of prayer, having that in your life. That's a good thing. But I'm going to tell you, I'm challenging you these last few months to listen to Jesus' command when he said, pray always. Listen to Paul's exhortation when he said, pray without ceasing. And that means developing the last few months of this year a persistent surrender to a prayerful mindset. To start this morning, listen to this morning, to rearrange your thought process so that you're constantly in the presence of God, that you're seeing circumstances through his eyes and not yours, and that you just keep talking to God in all things. You say, I don't know how to do that. Just start talking to God. And if you stray, don't beat yourself with a chain. I got to keep talking to God. You just start talking to him again. Guess why? Because he never leaves the conversation. We're the ones who do. Look, praying always is simply the ownership of Jesus' final words. What did he say to us? Close your eyes for a second. He said, talk to me, and here's why. He said, close your eyes. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Okay, you can open them or go back to sleep, whatever. Joan Chittister studied monastic living and this type of praying always and pursuing God in all things, the kind of life that changes us. And she said, to pray in the midst of the mundane is simply and strongly to assert that this dull and tiring day is holy, set apart for me. And its simple labors are the stuff of God's saving presence for me now, right now. That's it. If we could just walk out of here and just shut our big fat mouth for half a second, and if we could take time to just reject the running commentary that's always going in our head and haunting us, whatever it may be, and stop and say, God, I just want to listen to you. I want to reject what's going on. If we can just give ourselves space to talk with and listen to God more for the next 3 months than we listen to anything else, and not do it as an act of will or obedience, but do it as a gift to your soul. Done, and if we can do it with all the sincerity and all the expectation and all the hope and all the enthusiasm you can muster for it, even if it's just a tiny bit, you're sparking faith in your life. You're sparking something God can build on. And I will tell you this, if you could do this, I promise you that the spiritual needle in your life at the end of these 3 months will have moved in a positive way. I promise you that. Now, what I don't promise you is that your problems will disappear. At all. I don't promise you that you won't struggle. In fact, I will promise you a few firecrackers are going to go off in your hand before it's all said and done. But I can assure you that if you will treat each day by putting yourself into the better places of God, that the death of that which is earthly in you will start to come as you align yourself with the greater than things of God. And if you can do that, if we can live differently that way and give our whole lives over to just simple silence and prayer with the Lord and really put ourselves and soak ourselves in the good things, I promise you that is going to help us pull out a transformational win in the fourth quarter of 2020. And that's my hope for church. So let's start that way. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you now and we just shut up. God, we remember that you are thick in our presence. That the Spirit of God is in us, with us, right now. We remember that. And God, we're grateful because we remember because of Jesus, you walk with us out that door. And we remember you walk with us into the parking lot in our car. And you'll drive out of here with us to our homes and the troubles that face us. Nothing in front of us cannot be overcome because you are a Savior, Jesus, the one who has overcome this world. We hope in that. We walk out of here hoping in that. We just want to talk. So Lord, these last few months, I pray that you help us to shut up and listen. Push aside the tyranny of the urgent and give you the best spaces of our day for the better than things of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week.